We're back into Ephesians this morning. If you're new or you're visiting, welcome. I don't like starting in that particular fashion, but we just got to be honest. This is who we are as a church, and we're doing the best we can to be led by God and follow his will for who we are. So thank you for being patient with me as I walked you through that. But if you're visiting with us or even joining us online, welcome. We're in a series where we've been walking just chapter, verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And as I've said throughout this last couple of weeks, this section that we're in is where Paul has now shifted from telling the church in Ephesus who they are in Jesus and what happened as a result of them trusting Christ by faith to now showing them how they're supposed to live. He says, I urge you all to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. And he begins laying out some very clear, like, ethical instruction for the people of God. The church is meant to reflect the character and nature of God into the world. And so he points to some very specific ways and the ways that we relate to each other. We relate now with humility, with gentleness, with forbearing love. This otherworldly love that we have received is meant to be extended into our relationships such that the world sees that and is marveled by it. With the way we speak, with our conduct, with our sexuality, with the restraint that we show, all of those things, Paul gives instructions to the church under this big banner or under this big heading of taking off the old self and putting on the new, of laying aside who we were formerly prior to coming to faith in Jesus, those children of wrath that we once were, those who were held captive and enslaved to our passions and desires, laying that aside and putting on this new self, this new identity, this new reality that we've been given in and through the person of Jesus. And Paul says that for the church, this is what it looks like to grow up, to mature in the faith, to become the stable sort of person that reflects the character of God out into the world. Last week, we ended at chapter 4, where Paul just kind of threw a smattering of behaviors, that the immaturity, as we put it under a big category, the immaturity of life outside of faith, the way that we act when we're not reflective of or connected to the person of Jesus, and instead being connected to Jesus, being forgiven by him, acting in a way that shows that. So I'm going to go back and look at the end of chapter 4, and then we're going to jump into chapter 5 in just two verses this morning, where Paul does what I like to call a callback. He goes back to the indicative. Hey, here's why you should live this way. Let me tell you again who you are. So look with me, if you will, at the end of chapter 4 and beginning into chapter 5. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 31. Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of the Lord. Several years ago, some of my dear friends were praying through, feeling led and called by God to adopt. And they had two kids already biologically, and they were feeling the Lord was leading them to pursue adoption as a way of adding to their family, and asked us to begin praying with them about that as well. And so my wife and I, considering them dear friends, started praying with them through this process. And I remember meeting with them once, and they explained to us that they had kind of been paired up with a particular situation, and they were moving forward in the adoption process. And I remember talking to them about that, consulting with them about that. It was a difficult situation, as oftentimes those situations can be. The predicament the mother was in, the likelihood of conflict with their own family of origin. Like, there was just all sorts of stuff involved in the process where I remember feeling a bit conflicted. Like, yeah, Lord, I want them to step into this, but this is really hard. Coupled with the relational difficulty was the medical likelihood that this kid was going to require major surgeries, maybe for a long time, and may not even survive. And so just a few days ago, as I was thumbing through one of the social media apps on my phone, I saw a picture of this kid who I now think is 10 or 11 years old. And I remember thinking, oh, man, what if I would have counseled them to say, you know what, there's just too much risk involved. Maybe move down the road onto the next case. This kid's happy. This kid is healthy. This kid is thriving. And then I got to thinking about this kid like, holy smokes, this kid will never know what life could have been like and would most likely have been like had he not been adopted. Like, because he was born into this new family, it wasn't just transformative for him individually. He has an entirely new vision of reality. Like, he probably wouldn't have lived. And had he lived, the conflict, the tumultuous nature of the situation he was being born into, it would have been a very, very hard life. God can work miracles. But now he's adopted into a family. And he has siblings, and he has parents, and he has an inheritance coming to him one day. Like, it's just a wild idea to me. And as I started thinking about that, and I was thinking about this particular passage where Paul tells the church in Ephesus, as beloved children, the light bulb went on. That's what adoption by God is meant to bring forward to all of us, not just a transformed self, but a new vision of reality. Like, fundamentally, who we are, it has changed to its core. We are not any longer the people that we were outside of faith. And so Paul does a callback here in chapter 5. He references something with that heading of beloved children that points back to something that he said back in chapter 1, back in chapter 2, when he was indicating that this is who we are by trusting Christ by faith. You'll recall in chapter 2, I've referenced it already this morning, but Paul says, look, prior to coming to faith, we were by nature children of wrath. Prior to being adopted into the family of God, our bent was conflict. Our disposition was oppositional. Like, we were by nature opposed to others. Not only that, we were kind of torn apart inside. We were opposed to our very selves because Paul says we were enslaved to our passions and our desires. We were defined by our drives, our urges, the things that operate within us that we seem to lack self-control over. But, Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It is by grace we are saved through faith, not by works, so that none of us can boast. And that is not just something that transforms us as individuals. It reshapes for us what we believe reality is. Our idea about what life is and where it's headed, its trajectory, our hopes, our ambitions, what's possible for us and for the world, all of that is reordered by faith in Jesus. And so that's what I want to do this morning quickly, in just these two verses where Paul takes the litany of things that we're to lay off, slander and malice and clamor and all of this immature disposition, and we're supposed to put on the disposition of being kind to one another and tenderhearted and compassionate. And he says we do that because we are beloved children, because we've been adopted. So I'm going to look at our adoption this morning. I'm going to go back to the initial reference of that where Paul tells us where that all started. I'm going to look at our adoption and then show you how Paul says then through adoption, we have a new motivation. We have a new set of drives, no longer compulsive behaviors that are prompted by our desires and our passions, but instead we have a motivation that's bound up in who Jesus is and what he's done for us, which then leads us to imitation. The capacity exists within all of us now to imitate God himself. So our adoption, our motivation, and finally our imitation. Go back and look with me, if you will, about this idea of adoption. Back in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, Paul says, and here's imitation, be imitators of God. This is the only place in the New Testament where we are urged to imitate God. Paul says in almost every other letter that he writes to imitate him, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Be like me as I've modeled for you what faith looks like. But here he says, no, I'm going to point you to the one beyond even me. I'm going to point you back to Jesus to imitate God himself. Be imitators of God as beloved children. There it is. That's an indicative once again. We've broken out of imperatives and what you're supposed to do, and we've swung back into an indicative. This is who you are. You are beloved children. Now, where does Paul get that idea? Now, you may not have been with us when we started this series because it was a long time ago, back in the fall in chapter 1. At the opening sequence of words that Paul shares, he tells the church in Ephesus, this is who you are because of who God is and what God has done. Back in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us, here it is, for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters in and through the person of Jesus Christ. That just means two things that I want to really anchor into this morning. What does it mean to be a part of the adopted family of God? Just as for my friends that adopted the son who now has all of the rights and privileges that come along with his last name, who now has a new identity, not just a new identity, but a new set of motivations, not just that, but a new vision of reality. There's a few things that are bound up in being adopted. The first one is God has set his affection on you. That's what Paul's telling the church. You are beloved children. Not you could be, perhaps if you got your act together, you maybe God would be accepting of you if you figured this out. Remember, this is in the a laundry list of ethical commands that are meant to be true of the people of God. We're supposed to live this way. But Paul has the audacity to say in the midst of all of those commands, hey, remember that you're beloved children. You're not working for the acceptance of God. You have the favor of God. You have been adopted. We used to work with a particular material in many of our small groups where we would walk through this idea of how the gospel kind of changes everything. And one of the metaphors that material would give was that it would say, are you an orphan or are you a son or daughter? And it had a list of sort of the attitudes, the disposition, the angst, the way of being, your vision of reality, if you were either an orphan or one who was adopted. And orphans, it said often, in this, if you put on that idea or think about it, if you're a spiritual orphan, you're really hoping you get picked out. You're really hoping that God would visit your spiritual orphanage and see you and be like, okay, I want that one. And so all of your action and behavior is meant to curry the favor or the attention of God. But if you've been spiritually adopted, and if you know that you already belong, if God has set his affection on you, you're freed from the anxiety of performance. Your spiritual life is no longer some performative venture whereby you're hoping that maybe someday you can be the best version of yourself and God did say, yeah, I want that one. No, you already have that. God is pleased with you. That's the picture of what Paul gives us in and through the person of Jesus. He observes you in Christ. This is who you are. You're predestined for adoption as sons and daughters. He's already given you every spiritual blessing. The inheritance is already signed over. God is with you and God is for you. And I think that Paul interjects this idea in the middle of these ethical commands, and there's going to be more of them next week as we go on to verse 3 and following. Paul does this because it's not an optional belief for us. If you are motivated by shame, if you're motivated by your anxieties, if you are motivated by fear, you will be functionally incapable of living up to this way of life because your reality hasn't changed. You still live as though you're in a spiritual orphanage seeking to be sought out by God himself. Instead of seeing that he not only sought you, he bought you with the blood of Christ. He's taken ownership or possession over you by his Holy Spirit. You will live a deformed and dysfunctional spiritual life if you can't see that through the person of Jesus and his perfect righteousness, God is already pleased with you. He's already accepted you. He's already put his affection on you. Years ago, a long time ago, I had met up with a guy who'd been visiting our church for a while, and he had some questions about why we did what we did, and one of the things that he said is, I don't understand why you always got to talk about grace. We talk about it a lot. We talk about God's grace. We talk about the gospel, and he's like, I don't get that. And he said, in fact, I'm at my spiritual best, just like I was in athletics or school, when I feel like someone's yelling at me. He was like, I always had my best games as an athlete, my best performances whenever I felt like the coach was displeased with me and I had to, you know, ratchet up my effort, really dig deep to kind of please them or to take their gaze off me so that I could prove myself. And he's like, I would just like it if you would counterbalance some of this grace stuff, maybe yell at us every now and then. And I was like, bro, that ain't ever gonna happen. It's not because of a personality of mine. Like, I'm not wired that way naturally. I love yelling at people. Like, that's a good thing. Be like, yeah, you should shape up and get it together. I do it on the road all the time. Use your car, use your turn signal, dude. I could have pulled out. You know, like, that's natural to me. But what the scripture teaches, that power that is generated by shame, by threat, by should or ought, it's just simply not sustainable to make you who you are in Christ. It loses power. It may get you out of the gate for a second, but shame will put you in gridlock such that you give up. Anxiety will cripple you in the spiritual life. What we need is to know who we are. It's what Martin Luther said. God designed the Sabbath day every 7 days because every 7 days you forget that you're already accepted in Christ. You need to be reminded, this is who you are. This is what God has done for you in Jesus. He said you got to take the gospel and beat it into your unbelieving heads. And so we'll never get there by threat. We'll never get there by should or ought. We'll get there, Paul says, by recognizing that we are beloved children. Not only that, if you look back in that section in verse 1, Paul says, God has already blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Let that sink into your soul this morning. This is what adoption means. It means that God will, in fact, present you as holy and blameless. The way that revival preaching in my younger days seemed to get traction and get people to make decisions was to say, do you know that you know that you know? One day you're going to stand in judgment before God. And right now, let that threat provoke so much anxiety in you, it will allow me to tell you what you should do next to take away the threat. Paul says, before the foundation of the world, God set his affection on you so that one day you could stand before him and you would hear definitively, well done, good and faithful servant, because you have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. See, the way one of my mentors used to say it is, we're all going to be judged according to works. The question is whose? Yours or Jesus's? And if it's Christ's works, you can rest today knowing that you are seen as holy and blameless before God himself. Hebrews 10:14 is probably my favorite verse in all of Scripture. It's where the author of Hebrews, and I taught this back when we went through Hebrews last year, the author of Hebrews tells the church there, for by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And I love that verse because it's past, present, and future. By one offering, what Jesus did on the cross in the past, he has perfected past and present. In this moment, I am perfect in the eyes of my Father because of what Jesus has done for me through faith by in him on the cross. In his resurrection, I have been perfected forever. Those who are being sanctified. Am I perfect now? No, I'm being sanctified. I'm growing and maturing in the faith. But in the eyes of God, he sees me as holy, righteous, and blameless because I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Paul says it's this big idea in adoption that is meant to prompt us, to lead us, to help us understand that what God has called us to in this life is not performance. He's called us to merely act out of this new reality that we've been given, this new vision of what it means to be a human being, to live life. Paul says before the cosmos existed, God had a plan, and you were a part of that. He has a purpose for you. God wants your life to matter in the grand scheme of his kingdom and what he's enacting and now in the here and now. Now, so often, I've heard from folks, especially that are more inclined in the direction of the theology of this church, like, you don't want to tell people God loves them and has a plan for them. And I'm like, well, I get that to an extent, but it is true. God has set his affection on you. He does have a purpose for your existence. And by faith, you can access both of those things. It is a very true statement. And so the idea that Paul puts forward here is that we can have and attain the pleasure of God's goodwill. We can know that. We can be assured of that. Some of you may have seen the old movie, The Chariots of Fire, and one of the greatest films, I think, of all time, and it compares and contrasts these two different runners that are running through for two different reasons, Liddell and Abrams. And Harold Abrams says, before he has to run his big race, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. The reason that he's running is to give himself an identity and a purpose. Compared that with Eric Liddell, who says, I run, and when I run, I feel God's pleasure. The pleasure of God is already on me because he's created me and given me this function and this ability. And in that, he says, whenever I win, I give him glory. It's the different ways of approaching the spiritual life. You can run so as to justify your existence. You can seek to be saved by your own works. You can be motivated by fear and anxiety. Or Paul says, you can realize you're already adopted. The affection of God is set on you. He has a purpose for your existence. Lean into that. You are beloved children. And then Paul says, I think here, what that's connected to then is that you can be motivated differently. The very motivation for why you want to live out the spiritual life fundamentally changes whenever you're adopted. Your motivation shifts. This is how he says it. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. The very walking here, it goes all the way back to chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've received. The way you live can be redirected by the love you have received, the love that is given to you. And then Paul gets very specific. He says, the love that gave you, because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul says, you can be motivated by the fact of knowing that Jesus forgives your sins. That's a motivating feature in the life of a Christian. I am forgiven, not I hope to be, but I am in the present. And into the future, I will be made righteous. That's not to belittle sin. Sin grieves God. Sin is costly. It's so costly, it cost Jesus' life. But Christians can know and be motivated by the fact that their sins have been forgiven. I love the way that Eugene Peterson reflects this in his translation on this passage in the Message. He says, observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious, but extravagant. He didn't love in order to get something from us, but to give everything of himself to us. Love like that. In other words, Jesus demonstrates his love for you. He doesn't simply tell you that he loves you. He shows you he loves you by giving you his very life, by being resurrected on your behalf, by coming out of the ground to give you the power and the spirit to motivate you and to send you, to prompt you into the world. And Jesus taught this to his disciples. Greater love is no man than this. He lays down his life for his friends. So Paul would say to the church in Rome, God demonstrates his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul says to the church in Galatia as well, he says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ Jesus lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For if righteousness could be attained through the law, then Jesus died for nothing. Jesus demonstrates his love for you. He summons you to it. He shows you. Sacrifice is the currency of love. It's love in its most highest and valuable form. When someone is laying down something of themselves for someone else, you measure love by sacrifice, and no one could give you a greater sacrifice in their very life. Love isn't merely a feeling. It's a commitment and an action. It's a long obedience in the same direction, and it's what Jesus gives to us freely. By grace alone, through faith alone. It reminds me of one of my favorite quotes about marriage of all time. It came from a guy named Stanley Hauerwas. He says, no one falls in love and decides to get married. We get married and then we learn what love requires of us. And that if Jesus is wed to us, as we'll see later on in Ephesians, that's the way Paul frames this up. Jesus is our husband. We are his bride as his church. If that's the vision that we have, then we know that Jesus did not just have a feeling for us and then decide to marry us. No, he married us and then he showed us what love demanded of him. Everything. And he freely gave it up. He freely laid his life down. He didn't take it up, though he had the power to do so himself. Why? So that we could be made new, so that we could be adopted, so that the way that we live life, the vision of reality that we have would fundamentally be shifted forever. So Jesus was sacrificed for you. So this morning, you can't question whether or not God loves you. He's demonstrated that. And you may want to question whether or not that's factual, and if so, I would invite you to dig into history. There was a man named Jesus and he died. That's what Paul says to Agrippa and to the church in Corinth. Look, this happened. People saw it happen. It didn't happen in a corner. And so you can't deny the fact that there was a man named Jesus who laid down his life. So God has shown you that he loves you. Look at the cross. Now the question is, what will you do with that love? What will you do with that affection? The way Paul frames it up here, he says Jesus is an offering and a sacrifice, the totality of what was required in temple practice to reconcile God's people back to himself. Jesus is both. He's both an offering and a sacrifice. And God is pleased with what was offered up. And so by faith in him, then we can know that he is pleased with us. And to the extent that this seeps down into our hearts, to the extent that this truth grips our affections, we're motivated in an entirely different way. I was telling my wife this recently. I don't listen to a lot of sermons. Maybe, I don't know if that outs me. Maybe you guys do. You hopefully get enough here. But I was listening to one from a friend recently, a couple months back, and there was nothing about it that was untrue. Nothing about the sermon that was not according to the scriptures. But if I really sort of distilled down to its barest essence what the sermon was about, it was like, you ought to do these things, and you should do these things, and if you don't do these things, you should probably be pretty scared. Now, is there a place for warning? Is there a place for us to consider the holiness of God and our sin? Absolutely there is. But my motivation to live into the fullness of what it means to be a follower of Jesus will not fundamentally change if it is prompted by my own anxious, fearful processing of who God is. It will only change whenever I see God doesn't just throw these commands out there and say, get busy. He gave me his son, clothed in flesh. Jesus, as Eugene Peterson's translation of John 1 says, Jesus moved into the neighborhood and went to work. And he lived perfectly on my behalf. He lived the life I was supposed to live. He died the death I deserved to die so that I could be made new. And then when love begins to seep in, my prompting for doing the things is completely different than if I'm doing it to be accepted by God. If I'm doing it because of how much God has already displayed his love towards me, that's a completely different set of motivations, which then leads to me wanting to imitate who Jesus is. At his very core, he is a God who has loved us. And that's why Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God. Walk in love. That last verse at the end of chapter 4 where he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus, so also should you forgive one another. So there's something about us understanding and knowing the depth of our forgiveness that then is extended out from us to one another, such that it changes reality for the world to see. We walk in love. The love that we have seen, the love that we have been given. And as we said last week, that looks like what Jesus showed, compassion. We become a people whose heart and whose affections are bent towards those who are hurting. When we see someone in sin, we don't rush in with the club of the law and begin bludgeoning them with it. Instead, we offer to them the forgiveness that is on there, it is on offer for them because of what Christ has already done. The law can't change anyone and make them new. It can show them their error. It can give them rails on which to live their life, but it can't transform their being. Only compassion can do that. Only grace can do that. And it is by grace we have been saved through faith, not by works, so that none of us can boast. I'll finish with this. Richard Cokin, in his commentary to the church in Ephesus, on the letter to the church in Ephesus, says this. He says, our ethic is not just the absence of wickedness, but the presence of love. Not just the rejection of impurity, but the practice of grace towards others. Bible-believing Christians often have a reputation for what we deny and reject, but not a matching reputation for gracious generosity towards others. The fundamentally distinctive characteristic of the Christian lifestyle should be that we now live just as Christ loved us. We are to be Christ-shaped rather than culture-shaped. So, Father, this morning, would we launch into this project of imitating you with the full assurance of our adoption? Jesus, would your life for us, your death, your sacrifice, your offering be that which marks us such that we're capable of loving one another in a manner that reflects the love you've given? And would that be to the end that the world marvels at who you are and what you've done? Would we be able to demonstrate an ethic that transcends mere threat or anxious processing or fearful running? Lord, instead, would we be motivated and prompted by a deep affection for who you are and what you've done? Because that's who you are for us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.